If you would open your Bibles with me again to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, just want to make a few last comments on faith, and then I want to go on to the next doctrine that it mentions here. Faith. The seed of faith. Faith is based on hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there are people that hear that don't hear. You always have what the doctors call now, rather unaffectionately, selective hearing. You hear what you want to hear. And so therefore, what you don't want to hear, you don't listen to. I've had people that didn't want to listen to the gospel in such a way that they would get angry. I even had a man who one time said, you know, I'm not going to listen to this. And so he stopped his car he was driving and told me to get out in the middle of nowhere. There was nothing but a swamp around and a highway through it. And he was dead serious. He didn't care about anything except not hearing the word of God. You see, there is a part of our faith that deals with human will. We have to allow ourselves to hear the word of God. Someone who doesn't want to listen, there's no way to reach them with the gospel until one day they finally say, okay, tell me. I'm ready. Listen, I'm listening. Tell me. Until that day, it's impossible to reach somebody who doesn't want to listen to the gospel. Elaine went out with a lady one time that had come from another church. She said, there's a lady that I led to the Lord many, many years ago who's never attended church. And so Elaine went with her. And when they went to visit her and went in there, the lady said, you know, I have prayed with this woman, but I don't agree with anything that you're saying, and I don't want to hear this. And Elaine started out by talking about the nature of man, what man is. We're a sinner. We deserve to go to hell forever and ever. Amen? We are sinners by nature. And Elaine started talking to her about it, and she said, no, I'm not a sinner. And Elaine says, well, how could you be saved if you're not a sinner? And she said, who says I'm saved? And the other lady said, well, I say that you're saved. After all, you prayed this prayer with me, and she recited a prayer that she always told people. And the woman said, yeah, I said that, and I'd say anything to get rid of you. And the other woman still insisted that she was saved because she prayed a prayer. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to start out by listening. You have to hear the word of God, and some people will not listen to the word of God. In fact, let's be honest, none of us would listen to the word of God until the Holy Spirit convicted us that we needed to hear the word of God. Amen? Then you have that part of convincing. So we've dealt with the will of man when it comes to faith. There is a part of our saving faith that is being convinced. That appeals to our intellect. The intellect of man also must be involved. Folks, I'm amazed when somebody tells me that they'll just believe pure Bubba Misha. Now, for those of you who have been in Bible Baptist Church for a while, you know what Bubba Misha is. It's a Yiddish word. Bubba is grandmother, and Misha is a tale, a story. The kind of stories that your grandmother tells you, like don't eat watermelon and drink milk at the same time because it'll kill you. Or if you don't take your nap, then the boogeyman's going to come and get you, okay? These are what we would call, Jewish people call that, Bubba Misha. The Apostle Paul spoke of Bubba Misha. He said, not giving heed to old wives' tales, okay? Fables. We don't listen to fables. But I am amazed that people will listen to that and won't listen to the Bible, okay? To be perfectly honest, the Bible is not full of myths, like some people say. They'll say, well, the Bible is just a book written by men. No, it's not. It's a book given to us through men by God. This is a book that has the very words of God in it. And if a person will listen to it, it is scientifically correct. It has everything that a man needs to know. It doesn't say that the world is flat and held up by four great tortoises. That's what the ancient Greeks believed. The Bible says that the world is round and hung in nothing. And you can't get a better definition of space than calling it nothing. It is hung on nothing. It is round. It is not flat. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, it's talking about the four directions, north, south, east, and west. Yes, the Bible is scientifically and otherwise correct. And let me tell you something. When they say on TV in the commercial that people have children and there was never given to us a manual on how to raise children until this guy wrote one, let me tell you something. God gave us one a long, long time ago, between 4,000 and 2,000 years ago. He finished writing the manual on how to raise children. And you'd do very well if you read it and followed what it says, as well as how to treat your wife or how to treat your husband or how to take care of your family and things like that. It's all in the book. And God has given us a very good manual on how to do these things if we just follow it. Intellect. God approaches us on an intellectual level. That's why in Isaiah it says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God appeals to our intellect at times too. Some people just talk about salvation as an emotional experience. And they'll say, forget your head knowledge, you need a heart knowledge. You need a head knowledge and you need a heart knowledge too. God needs to speak to your heart and he needs to speak to your brain. He needs your full attention. Don't turn off your ear and think, okay, this is the word of God. I don't have to think about it. Oh, yes, you do. God wants you to be convinced, and he wants you to change your mind about things. He wants you to agree with him. Then thirdly, there is assurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is that assurance, that things hoped for. That part of our salvation that deals with the very emotions of man. Now, I know some people who actually will cry when they're saved. I know other people that'll jump up and down for joy when they're saved. I don't know anybody who just sits there like a bump on a log and gets saved and has absolutely no emotional feeling whatsoever. You know, you're going to feel something. But faith is not a feeling. Do you understand that? Faith involves feeling because God created us in his image and God feels things. God sometimes, yeah, I love those verses in the Old Testament where it says that God sings to us. I sing to him, he sings to me. I tell him I love him, he tells me he loves me. I don't hear him singing, but the Bible says he's singing. And God's joyous at times. God even laughs at times, especially at what unbelievers think that they're going to do. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Well, I laugh sometimes too, because our enemy, the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion. But the roaring lion isn't the one I'm afraid of. It's the silent one on the other end who's ready to devour. Amen? So, oftentimes, we think that the best strategy that we can have is to flee from the devil. Well, the Bible says we're to put on all the armor of God and withstand the wiles of the devil, stand our ground and say, this is what God has said, and I'm not ashamed to believe it. There are emotions, yes. I have great joy when we have somebody visit us for the first time. It gives me real joy in my heart. But let me tell you something, whether I'm joyous or not, doesn't change the facts of what God has said. Now, God treats us like the emotional creatures that we are because we were created in His image. So part of faith is assurance. It's security. It's peace. It's joy. These are things that God expects us to feel when we're saved. So it's the will of man to listen. It's the intellect of man to be convinced. And it's the assurance of man, the security that man has, knowing that what God said, God is going to fulfill. Let's move on then from faith. Let's take the next in the list here. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit." Now, God has told us that He'd like us to go on from these things, but before we can go on from them and go forward from them and learn some new things, we have to make sure that we understand these basic doctrines of Christianity. That third in the list was of baptisms, the foundation of baptisms. There are quite a few things in the scriptures that are called baptisms. It's not just one doctrine that we're talking about here. It doesn't say the doctrine of baptism in singular. It says of baptisms. Now, while I believe that the most important of these doctrines is going to be dealt with when we come to the doctrine of baptism by immersion in water for the believer, I'm going to leave that one till last, and hopefully I'll get to that this evening. This morning, I want to deal with some of them that are important but not so important to each and every one of us. And so we'll deal with the first one, is the baptism unto Moses. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." We have here the baptism unto Moses. This is not a baptism that any one of us should ever experience, because none of us could possibly still be alive having lived in the day that Moses went with the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, you know that there are lots of unbelievers who call themselves biblical scholars who say that the children of Israel didn't go through the Red Sea. They went through the Reed Sea, which was a swampy area that had perhaps about 2 inches of water. Well, let me tell you, right here, the Apostle Paul tells us, who was a Hebrew scholar. Amen? We're not talking about somebody who didn't understand Hebrew. The Apostle Paul believed that it was the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. That may sound good in English. It doesn't work in Spanish, and it certainly doesn't work in Hebrew either, but still, they insist on this. They say it's just a mistranslation. It should have been the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Excuse me? Is there a difference in Spanish between the word read and the word read? Could this only be done in English to try to fool those of us in the United States? Is there a difference in Spanish between read and read? Somebody tell me. Yeah, they don't sound alike. Not like in English where you could try to distort it and try to fool people. That's all they're trying to do, is fool people. In Greek, is there a difference between read and read? Yes, there is a difference. In Hebrew, is there a difference between read and read? Yes, there's a difference. Okay? In every language, there is a tremendous difference between the word read and the word read, and there is no such place as that you could call the Reed Sea, okay? It was the Red Sea. Now, the Apostle Paul here uses the word baptism. He says baptism in the sea. What does the word baptism mean? It comes from the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse. Folks, can you be immersed in 2 inches of water? I always tell people when they come up with this, well, was it the Reed Sea or the Red Sea? Okay? I say, well, let me tell you something. Make it the Reed Sea. And I'd like to see you immerse someone in 2 inches of water. Okay? And they say, well, why would we have to immerse them? Because Paul said they were all baptized in the sea. And you can't immerse somebody in 2 inches of water. Therefore, that interpretation is automatically wrong because the Bible says so. Amen? Furthermore, the word baptism was used by sailors. This word baptisto was used by Greek sailors. And how was it used? It was used to mean immersion. For instance, it was used in several senses, but one of those was that when they were at high sea and you have 2 ships and the waves in between and the ship is caught up to the top of the wave and then rushes down the side of the wave to the other side, okay? When it went out of sight between 2 ships and the sea engulfed it between the waves, that was called baptism, immersion. The ship was immersed in the sea. You could no longer see the ship. It disappeared out of sight, beyond the sight of the sailors from one ship to another. The word that they used to describe that was the word baptizo, baptism. Now, Paul is using it in that sense because when the children of Israel went into the sea was mounted up on both sides. So the sea was over their head, and they had a dry baptism in the sea. They themselves did not get wet, but they were below sea level. Do you understand? Let me tell you something. In Greek, you would express it that way. How many of you have ever been on the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel? Okay, my family is the only one. Okay, Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel goes from Virginia. If it's not in Norfolk, it's very close to Norfolk, Virginia, over to Maryland, across the mouth. Excuse me, it actually goes from Virginia to Virginia. That part of that peninsula is Virginia, and it's connected later on to Maryland and then to Delaware. Okay? Right across the mouth of Chesapeake Bay. Now, I'm not sure if it still is, but at one time, this was the largest bridge tunnel in the world, the longest in the world. It goes across the mouth of Chesapeake Bay. When you go out there, you're in the middle of the sea. You almost feel like the bridge must be moving because you see all the waves, and you can't see land on either side. The bridge just disappears off the end of the globe in both directions. It is an eerie feeling to be driving your car in the high sea, okay? And the Atlantic is on one side, Chesapeake Bay is on the other side. When you get into the middle, all of a sudden, the road disappears under the water. And so there's an island, and the island is man-made. They just dumped a bunch of rocks there till it formed an island. And the tunnel goes from that point under Chesapeake Bay. And you have all these visions, right? Your heart's going, you're thinking, you know, if a ship happens to catch the side of this and the water goes in, all of a sudden you are drowned, right? And you start asking all these questions like, how did they get all the water out of it? Because they actually welded this all together underwater. How did they get the water out? Well, they used pumps and so forth. But when you go under the water, even though you're dry, you're under the sea. You have been baptized. The Greek word baptism there would deal with that. You are under the water. You are immersed. So that is the sense in which the children of Israel. Now, you want to know who had a wet baptism at this time? The Egyptian army. They pursued the Israelites into the sea. And then God said, okay, I'm not holding the water back anymore. And they were all drowned. They had a wet baptism in the sea. The children of Israel had a dry baptism in the sea. They came out the other side. And by the way, in biblical baptism, you may get wet, but we don't leave you under the water. Amen? You go under the water, you come back out of the water, because it's not a biblical baptism unless you come out. If you stay under the water, you're a fish, you're not baptized, okay? Now, we have baptism in the cloud. Yes, they were immersed in the cloud. That cloud that was the presence of God, the glorious presence of God. They were immersed in the cloud, they were immersed in the sea. Let's move on to another use of the word baptism. We also find it in our Bibles in Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter. By the way, two proofs that they passed through the Red Sea. Number one, they were baptized. Number two, you can't drown a whole army in 2 inches of water. Amen? That would be called mass suicide. If you could drown a whole army in 2 inches of water, okay? That would not be a baptism in the sea. So when the Bible tells us that the Egyptians who assayed, who followed them into the sea, they were drowned, could not happen in the Reed Sea. Their chariots may have gotten stuck, but they aren't going to drown in 2 inches of water unless they're really trying to drown. Now, baptism of utensils. We find that in Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Then came together unto him all the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. Now, did you read the word baptism there? Well, you may not have found it in the English text, but let me tell you, we find it in verse 3, they wash their hands. And the word wash is baptize. They baptize their hands. We find it again in verse 4. Except they wash, they eat not. Except they baptize, they eat not. And we have it again when it says in verse 4, the last words, washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And we find it in verse 5, with unwashed or unbaptized hands. And we find it again in verse 8, the washing or the baptism of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Now, in English, it's translated wash or unwash. And that's fine because that is the meaning. That is the meaning of this word. It means to wash. However, the actual Greek word there is baptisto, which means to immerse. So why would they talk about immersing when they're talking about washing? Do we today immerse our forks and knives, our utensils and plates and cups and so forth? Well, no. We stick them in what? We stick them in a dishwasher and it sprays hot water all over them with soap and so forth, and so we wash them, right? We've kind of gotten away from doing it as they did in Bible times. Unless, of course, you move to somewhere like Paraguay, where I lived for a number of years, and then you get back into biblical practices because they don't have dishwashers, at least they didn't when we lived there, and certainly not out in the jungle. So you grab a tub. Even when I was a kid, this is the way. We didn't have dishwashers when I was a kid either. And so when my dad would say to me that it was my turn to wash the dishes, which almost seemed like it was every day to me, even though I had three other siblings, it was always my turn, it seems like. I'm not sure why. Something about the guy that ate the most got to wash the dishes or something like that. But at any rate, I found out when I was a kid, when my mother only had one sink in the kitchen, she loved it when my dad made her a new kitchen with a double basin sink, okay? But when there was only one sink in there, she used to get out this steel tub, and she'd fill it with hot water. And she'd say, can you stick your fingers in it? And I'd stick, it's hot, you know. And she'd say, okay, by the time you're done, it won't be so hot anymore. And she'd put soap in it. And she would tell me, now, you have to wash every dish thoroughly. It has to be down underneath the water. And you got to get soap suds all over it. And you got to stick this rag in it. And you got to wipe it all over, outside and inside. And boy, it would burn your fingers in the beginning, but later the water got cooled down or your fingers got tougher. I'm not sure which, but you'd wash all these dishes by immersing them in hot, soapy water. You would take them out of that, and you'd wash them in hot, clean, clear water with no soap in it, okay? So they were baptized twice. That's why the word baptism is used here. Because the practice, even in Bible times, was you washed your hands. How did you wash them? Before you ate, you washed them in soapy water. You immersed them. You scrubbed them. When you brought them out, you cleaned the soap off with clear water. And then you ate. By the way, is Jesus here telling us not to wash our dishes and not to wash our hands? You see, that would be an alternate interpretation of what's going on here, right? Jesus isn't telling you not to wash your hands and not to wash your utensils. I lived in Paraguay where it was very common on the street to see vendors of juices, you know. You'd have orange juice and you'd have lemonade and you'd have grapefruit juice, and you'd have pure sugar juice where they grind the sugar cane and they'd make juice out of that. And people would come along and they had one glass, and they'd fill your glass and you'd drink it and they'd set it down. At the best, they had a bucket of dirty water that they go like that in and fill it and give it to the next guy. Now, let me tell you, I always used to think, I wonder why it is that people in Paraguay have so much trouble with hepatitis, getting spread around, tuberculosis. Do you think this is a good practice or a bad practice? They would sit there with a cup with a straw in it, and they would drink mate. And they do this in Argentina. This is one of the bad things that Argentina gave to the world, okay? We copied Argentina on this. We didn't invent this in Paraguay, okay? But they stick mate leaves in there, which is an Indian tea. That is from the Guarani Indians of Paraguay. But the Guarani Indians, I'm sure, didn't invent doing it this way. They stick it in there, and then they pour water on it, and one person drinks it. Then they pour more water, and they hand it the same glass with the same straw to the next person, and they pass it around, okay? If you're really lazy, the cup even has a little ring on it. You tie a string from the ceiling, and you just send it across to the next person without even getting up and handing it to them, okay? That's why it has a little ring on it. So everybody drinks from the same glass, and then you wonder why, if one person gets sick with hepatitis or tuberculosis, everybody does, okay? There is a reason why God said in the Bible that we should wash our hands, okay? And the reason is very good, and utensils and so forth. Now, the elders had developed traditions around this. The Jewish people had many, many traditions about changing your clothes when you washed your hands and so forth. These traditions were condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ because they became more important than doing what the Bible says, okay? But Jesus here is not telling you don't wash your hands. That is not the message here. The message is pay more attention to the things that God says than what men say. Now, the fact is that the Greek word that's used here to describe washing of utensils and your hands is the Greek word baptisto, to immerse, because that's what was done to wash your hands and wash the cups and all. Let's move on. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. It uses the word baptisto again here. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. That word there, the Greek word that's translated washings, is the word baptisms. You remember the high priest? He had to wash his hands. Continuing, it says, in carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The high priest, before he could serve God, had to go to a certain place that was outside the temple, and he had to wash his hands. What was that place called? The laver, okay? The Spanish word lavar means to wash. And in English, it's called a laver, a washing bin, a place where you wash. So that he had to wash his hands in the laver. He had to baptize his hands. And that's why the word baptisto is used here in Hebrews 9, also referring to washing. Now let's take another place in our Bibles where it's used. Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke's gospel, the 11th chapter, verse 38. And when the Pharisee saw it, Luke 11, 38, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner, baptized, that he hadn't baptized his hands before dinner. Now let's go to one of the most difficult passages that some biblical scholars have a lot of problems with. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 is where I'll begin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, does anybody have trouble understanding that verse? Because this isn't the verse that most biblical scholars fight over. Okay, up to this point, almost everybody seems to be in agreement. Okay? It says that Christ suffered for our sins. Amen? The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ suffered for me, paid for my sins. He's righteous, I'm not. Then it says that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he wasn't put to death in the spirit. Amen? His spirit didn't die. He was made alive by the Spirit. We all understand it up to that point, right? He was quickened. That means he was made alive by the Spirit. Now let's go to where they have trouble. By which? What does the by which mean? By what? By the Spirit. Okay? By which, by the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The Spirit of Christ preached to the spirits which are now in prison. What do we call that prison of the dead spirits? What is that place called? It's called hell. Okay? The Spirit of Christ went and preached. Doesn't say when. Okay? But it's past tense. It's not future tense. Doesn't say Christ is someday going to go preach to the spirits in hell. Says it in past tense. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, in the prison of hell. Now, we have to ask ourselves, when did he do this? But first, Peter is going to tell us who these spirits are, who they are, which sometime were disobedient. These were people that disobeyed God when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Okay, when did the Spirit of Christ preach to these spirits that are now in hell? When was it? Okay, I'm hearing several different things all at once, and that's hard for me. It was when, in God's patience, while the ark was being prepared, that the Spirit of Christ preached to them. Okay. Who was actually doing the preaching? Noah. These people were alive. Christ did not go to hell to preach to those in hell after his death, which is what some people try to say. That Christ goes to hell, he preaches to the people in hell, gives them a second chance if they'll believe. Let me tell you something. There is no second chance. If you believe in this life, you're saved. If you don't, you're lost. Okay? These people had a chance while Noah was preparing the ark for 120 years that Noah prepared the ark from the age of 480 to the age of 600. While Noah prepared the ark, he preached to those spirits, those people that were disobedient, and they didn't believe him. And now they're in hell. That's what Peter's saying. They had a chance, but they didn't listen. It was during that time that God waited patiently as Noah built the ark, wherein few, that is to say, 8 souls were saved by water. Only 8 people were saved. And how were they saved? They were saved by water. They were lifted up by the same floodwaters that washed the world of all the sinners that were in it. Okay? All the sinners in the world were destroyed because they were washed away by the flood. And the same floodwaters saved Noah and his family, 8 people. They were lifted up by the floodwaters. Now, Peter says, I'm going to give you an illustration based on that. But first of all, you have to understand what he's referring to. Do we all understand? Christ preaches to living people through believers. The Spirit of Christ, which was in Noah, preached to people in the day of Noah, and those people now are in hell because they disobeyed. They did not believe the gospel. We all in agreement, because now Peter uses that as an illustration. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Hold it. What do we call it when somebody puts away the filth of the flesh? What do we call that? What do we call it? Washing. Washing. Isn't that what we've said already? When somebody baptizes their hands, what is that called? It's called washing. When they baptize their utensils and their plates and so forth, the putting away of filth is called washing. Because the word baptism sometimes means washing. So what is Peter referring to here? Is he referring to baptism or is he referring to washing? Well, Peter says, okay, how am I using this word baptism? I'm not talking about washing away the filth of your flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is it that Peter says needs to be washed? Your body or your conscience? Conscience. The same water that washed the world clean of sinners, saved Noah and his family because they believed, and they were saved by faith, and the water lifted them up while it drowned everyone else. So Peter says, well, in that same way, it's not washing your body, it's washing your conscience that saves you. This passage really isn't hard to understand. Peter's just merely telling us here that the more important thing is not washing your body. It's washing your conscience. Do you still have a guilty conscience? Has it yet not been washed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's what Peter here recommends. And he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and on the right hand and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This passage isn't teaching you you get a second chance after you die. This passage is teaching you that right now you need to wash your conscience, and the only thing that can do it is by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can wash your conscience clean. It immerses your conscience, not your body, he says. These are some of the uses of the word baptism. There are still yet this evening, baptism in fire, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism by the Holy Spirit, and baptism in water. We have not yet covered those. But we're looking at the doctrine of baptisms. And the Bible speaks about baptism in many, many ways. This last way, though, that we've talked about. Is your conscience clean today? Peter tells you it's more important than washing your body. More important than washing all the cups and plates and forks and knives in your house. Is your conscience clean today? If it's not, then I have some good news for you, because God offers you a clean conscience by faith in the gospel message. Jesus died for you. He was buried. And he rose again the third day and offers you a clean conscience today. And if you don't have that, let me right now invite you to consider what Christ has said. Let's pray.